So I was thinking about the last week's lesson on non-scriptural meditation and what is wicked meditation. I was thinking about, of course, Satan is at the root of all of that. And it made me want to remind everyone that it comes to mind that Satan's number one tool is deception. He's always used that from the very beginning of our, right in Genesis. And I think it helps for us to stay mindful of that, that deception and lies is what he uses the most. And that's why all of these forms of non-biblical meditation seem to be attractive to a lot of people. So as we seek to define biblical meditation, we're going to look at it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we'll also consider the Puritans and what they had to say about it. So first of all, defining biblical meditation in the Old Testament, there are two key Hebrew terms that are used. Hopefully I will pronounce them correctly. One is Hagah, and the second is, I have more trouble with this one, Siach. Maybe I'm pronouncing, hopefully I'm pronouncing that close enough. So, Hagah is used in various places, Joshua 1:8. Psalm 1:2, and it can be translated as moan, growl, roar, utter, muse, mutter, meditate, devise, plot, speak, or imagine. It seems to be exclusively an internal brooding over something in the heart. And I was thinking about that as sometimes when we are, you know, we're reading something, we're praying, and I think it can be either one, but sometimes when it's a negative thing, I catch myself doing this. So I think that's what it's talking about, is it's just those types of words. And it does help us to think about what that means. Meditating on Scripture, just reading through Scripture, there's times, you know, when you're reading through something that you read before, you know you have, but the Spirit opens it up in a way that you see something you hadn't seen. And a lot of times there will be a guttural type of sound that comes with. So anyhow, that helped me to think about that and hear that. Psalm 1:2 indicates that a parallel expression to this kind is a meditation is delighting or taking pleasure in the Word of God. And in this, God's Word is clear. One's object of delight distinguishes between those who are godly and those who are not. We've talked about this before. But one of the things that, you know, helps us to govern ourselves and to know our fruit and other people's fruit is what we delight in. I've certainly struggled with that over my life of letting, you know, things that are just not godly things, maybe not necessarily anything, but just more of a time waste of not meditating and thinking on things of God and his law. So if we train ourselves to muse, to meditate, to think on scripture reading when we're reading through in our daily devotions or our family devotions, it is a very good habit to get to teach ourselves to consider the way the Lord has taught us to meditate on His Word. The second term is siach. This word is normally translated meditation, and in Psalm 119, in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And again, the book points out that this meditation is tied to what one loves in his heart. I'm going to quote here from a Renew. He wrote, "Meditation, therefore, must have this attendant of delight, which is like a flame, like the chariot of Elijah, carries up the soul in musing into heaven." Siach, then, means to lovingly rehearse or go over in one's mind. But in contrast to Haggah, Siach can be either spoken out loud or said silently in one's heart. It can be translated as talk, speak, complain, declare, ponder, or pray. David clearly explained his practice in Psalm 119, 148 when he wrote, "Mine eyes prevent or anticipate the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word." So that's a synopsis of Old Testament meditation. Let's move on to the New Testament. Actually, I should ask if there's any questions, anyone has any comments on the meditation from the Old Testament. Yes, Pastor?
Just that the two words really address two different kind of faculties of our heart. Right? The first word addresses the affectional faculty, taking to heart, really, is a way that we would say it. The second word addresses our intellectual faculty. So even when it's internal, it's kind of like speaking out loud in your heart, which sounds self-contradictory, but I think you all know what I mean. When you're going over something, and it's convicting to me to hear about someone who can't wait for the night watches, because he knows what he's going to do with all that silence. He's going to fill it with God's words. This good reminder for all you children, especially as a child, but we're not much better at it as adults. Usually your emotions, your feelings are all wrapped up in what's right in front of your face. But if you take that emotional feeling part of your heart and say, the first great thing I should be feeling about in every situation is the Lord and His Word, that will help you as you build skill in that. Not to get upset, not to get anxious, not even to not get into conflicts with others, with mom and dad and your siblings. But the Bible never wants us to have affections without truth. So both parts of that is good for you. I know a lot of you are memorizing Bible with your church, or mom's got you, or dad's got you memorizing Bible at home. One of the ways that you get control over kind of the feeling energy of your heart is by taking control over the thinking and thinking about the words that you are memorizing, which I know you kids are so much smarter than we often are. You've got that neuroplasticity going on, and you can nail that Bible verse and then just retrieve it whenever it's necessary later. Don't do that in your Bible verse. Bible verse you're working on, think about it. Don't just pull it out whenever someone's going to quiz you.
Well, thank you. Any other comments? Okay, so moving forward toward the New Testament. The New Testament has many different ways of expressing meditation. The concept is pervasive throughout the pages of the Bible. In Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." I think that's a very familiar scripture to us. But again, I think it does help to slow down and think about what that says. And again, it helps us to train ourselves, to train our minds and our hearts to consider these things that he sets forth there. We're going to use another long word here. Here, think is translated from logizome, which means to give careful thought to a matter. Think about, consider, ponder, or let one's mind dwell on. Peter O'Brien wrote that the apostle is calling upon his readers to let their thoughts continually dwell on all those positive and wholesome qualities which he has just mentioned. Again, I think those things are things that we know, but I would like to draw attention to the fact of how, you know, supremely much better it is to think on God's word than the many other things that are crowding into our minds on a day-to-day basis. So we look at considering first. Hebrews 11:19 said that Abraham was accounting or considering that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Likewise, Hebrews 12:3 commands believers to consider the suffering of Christ, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So I wonder how many of us consider the suffering of Christ on a daily, hourly, weekly, monthly basis. I have to confess, I probably do not consider that as often as I should. I'm going to certainly have been teaching myself to consider that more. Hebrews 10:24-25 explains that in a local church, members are to faithfully gather together to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works. So did you have something to say, or did we move past that? Sorry, David.
No, I'll say
it
because there's two parts. You gave me another thing.
Okay.
Meditation, that this book is sort of, it didn't really give me something new, but it helped me systematize this in my mind better, is that when you encounter issues in the Christian walk, you know, we have challenges living, like Bonhoeffer did, living in Nazi Germany as a Christian, how do you live? It helps me to consider, how do we address this from the Word of God? But the meditation also helps, because many times, you know, I've been guilty of this myself. All of us could pick one verse in the Bible and justify the position we want. We just take one verse, single out, and say, see, I can do this now, or this is how I do that. Meditation on all of God's Word really helps you to take the whole gamut in of what God is saying in His Word to give us the ability to discern what He really wants us to do. I think for many times in our meditation, we are guilty of picking one particular piece. You know, we already have the answer to what we want to believe. We find the verse that fits, but you know, meditation helps you put that all together.
Thank you.
Didn't help.
One other thing that consider comes from another word, katanoia, which directs one's whole mind to an object. And I was thinking about that, how easily in our lives today it is to have our minds divided and to partially think on more than one thing at a time. So I found that helpful to consider it to when, you know, when we are turning our hearts and our minds to meditation to truly immerse ourselves in the object, in the scripture, in the verse that we're studying and thinking about. There's several more words, pondering, setting our mind, one's mind or affections. Another is remembering. You think about how many times scripture tells us to remember, to teach our children and our children's children to remember what God has done for us. So, before we go into defining biblical meditation in Puritanism, does anyone have any thoughts, any more thoughts or questions about the New Testament? Yes, Mr. Oscar.
I believe more meditation is to us Christian walk, and how the enemy uses thoughts and things, and he sometimes dwell on things that are not things that are negative. Here and there, and your thoughts are so divided.
That's probably the biggest reason that we wanted to go through this book after reading it and seeing what it covers. There's not very much that the adults in this room don't already know. We're not really covering a whole lot of new ground, but it does really help to remind us, because as you said, it is a battlefield, and it's one that a lot of people are pretty good at keeping hidden from everyone else around them. And so when we consider biblical meditation, it's possibly one of the strongest one of our tools and our weapons against Satan and his very good ability to change the truth just enough so that we go down the wrong road, we are deceived. And that's certainly, you know, our biggest thought and prayer is that this would help each one of us not to be deceived. Any other thoughts?
It comes, yes, sir, to my mind that the word being a sword, that the meditating on it is that sharpening of that tool. Mm-hmm. That it isn't the action of warfare, but if my tool is sharp and accurate, when it comes time, I'll have a tool that's ready to do its job. And meditating is that I can just see myself. My dad used to sharpen every knife in the house. I'm going to see him working that thing on that little wet stone, you know.
Yes, that is very, very much of the purpose of this, is to remind each one of us of how good it is to help us sharpen our weapon. So moving on to defining biblical meditation within Puritanism, I do like the way this starts off. It says, like no other movement within church history, the Puritans understood the weighty importance of Christian meditation. And so they developed and defined it with keen precision and insight. They dealt with it so thoroughly that Samuel Ward mentioned meditation in his sermon, A Coal from the Altar. He commented that it was an art lately so taught that he did not feel that he needed to take time to explain his practice to the audience. So, you know, it is our hope, my hope, that we would do that in such a way that could be said about us. Yes, Miss Dean? Okay.
Says the common culture is dedicated to amusement, not reading and not thinking.
That's true. That's bless Mr. Phil. He gives me a lot of encouragement, and he does have a wise take on many things, and he helped me out there. I think I've hammered all around that, but hadn't actually said it that precisely and that well. So thank you, Mr. Phil. The Puritan definition, one is Thomas Hooker says, meditation is a serious intention of the mind whereby we come to search out the truth and settle it upon the heart. There are many quotes through here. I would, any who have not read this, I would encourage you to read them, because it is very helpful to consider how these men taught on biblical spiritual meditation. Ephesians 4 reflects the truth of progressive sanctification that God's people must walk, not as other Gentiles walk, or in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verses 17 through 24. Paul tells God's people that the battle for spiritual growth and victory is really a battle for the mind. Thomas Guge agreed, when we are alone, our care must be that we be neither ill-employed nor idle and unfruitful, but that we be taken up with spiritual and heavenly meditations. This next part is something that I find hard, and I'm sure some of y'all will too. This means that God's people must slow their pace and have time to allow God's truth to sink into their thinking. James Usher gives us some godly counsel. Set apart some time for meditation, that the word may be engrafted into thy heart. If the meat that thou eatest be not digested, it will do thee no good. You see the necessity of labor to retain the word, to digest it, to make it thine own, that you may be transformed by it. And as a man's meat is turned to his substance, so the word of God, being digested, will nourish you. One more thing. We're getting close to out of time, but I think this is important, so I would like to run on into it. Under Puritan meditation, affecting one's heart with the goal of personal application, the Puritan meditation never encouraged a life of actionless contemplation or useless theological speculation. I think I see a lot of that. I'm certainly guilty of not taking enough action, and I think that it is a challenge for each of us. So it would be, you know, helpful to go over that. To bring a person to the point of personal application, practice, and resolution, the Puritans taught that the mind must rightly consider the truth of God's word. Clarifying the use of the mind in meditation, Oliver Heywood wrote, "No, this is not a mere exercise of the mind and memory about good things, but a working them upon the heart. The impressing of these things on the will and affections is not nearly speculative, but practical." So to end, Thomas Manton wrote, "Meditation is that duty or exercise of religion whereby the mind is applied to the serious and solemn contemplation of spiritual things for practical use and purpose. If we want our practice and behavior to change in a lasting way, then there is no better way for this to happen than to begin to meditate on God's truth." So does anyone have any more thoughts on this before we wrap up? Okay, let us close with a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this time to consider this subject of meditation. And done rightly before you, as you have given us many examples from Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would use these things in our hearts and our lives to seek you more and more each day. We pray, Father, as we continue in our worship of you, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.